invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, and we're looking at verses 1 through 8, and that's page 1045 if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Have you ever wished for an experience with God that was so outstanding and so overwhelming, you know it would change you forever? And you could always look back to it and say, I remember when I had that encounter with God. And I'm sure if I had that kind of an encounter, it would erase all doubts. I've often talked with people, you know, I can remember college roommates saying, well, if God would just give me this one kind of experience, I know I would never doubt. But does that work? Well, think about the Old Testament characters. Yeah? Many Bible characters had those kinds of experiences. But those experiences did not keep them from doubt or from disobedience. Think of Abraham. Abraham, there's this multiple incredible experiences. God walking with him, God doing all kinds of things. But Abraham still fell into disobedience. Think of Moses. God appears and God says, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. And God speaks with him. And at one point, his relationship with God is so bright, we'll see this in a moment, that his face is transfigured. He comes down off the mountain and the reflection of God's glory is so bright. The Israelites, they put a mask over that, put a cloth over that. It's just too bright. But that didn't keep Moses from disobedience and doubt. You can think of David. David sort of has these multiple kinds of experiences, you know, ordained by Samuel to become the next king. But that experience did not keep David from major sin. And so this morning, we're looking at one of the most dramatic experiences. Is it the most dramatic experience probably in the gospel? Probably only paralleled in terms of the New Testament, where Jesus appears to Paul in that great encounter and leads to Paul's conversion. Now we've been looking, so here's the occasion. We've been looking at Jesus' instruction and we're looking at a series of interactions between Jesus and the disciples. And we noted that the turning point in Matthew's gospel is the feeding of the 5,000. It's the height of Jesus' popularity. It's 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 plus. And the disciples see this. They say, well, where are we going to get enough food? And Jesus produces, he keeps multiplying the 5 loaves and the bread so that everybody is fed. Just this incredible thing. It's the most numeric, okay, the highest number of people involved. And it's a dramatic thing. 12 baskets of scraps left over. And the disciples are amazed at all of this. And the crowds are amazed. The crowds want to start to follow Jesus. And it's after this that Jesus pulls, the crowds start to leave because Jesus said, you're just following because you were fed. You haven't understood who I am. You're not following me because you understand that I'm God, that I'm the Messiah. You're following me just because I'm a vending machine in your eyes. And at that point, many of the disciples start to leave. And Jesus says to the 12, well, are you going to leave? And Peter says, where are we going to go? And just shortly after that, he takes them to the most remote part. It's the most pagan part of the land of Israel. Actually, it was in the boundaries and later out of the boundaries. It's surrounded by all of these niches for all the gods. And Jesus does the question. He said, all right, who do the crowd say that I am? They've seen the miracles. Well, some think you're, you know, one of the prophets. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back, etc. Who do you say that I am? It's what we just read. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's this incredible profession. Peter gets it, and Jesus said only God could reveal that to you. But then Jesus begins to explain what's that going to mean. You understand that I am the Son of God. And from that time on, he began to explain. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be killed. And he must be raised. And Peter, who's made this great declaration, you are the Christ, says, no way, Lord, that can't be the plan. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan has just influenced you. And so you sort of have that kind of startled thing. We've talked about this. This is, you know, here's Peter's great confession. Here's Peter's confusion. And then shortly after that, 6 days later, Jesus takes the disciples up on the mountain. Peter, James, and John. So it's very clear that when Jesus says to Peter, you're listening to Satan, he was not saying you're demon-possessed and I'm done with you, because 6 days later, he's one of the three. Why those three? Well, at least because they were the first three disciples. There seems to be a special relationship with Jesus. And he takes them up on a mountain. We don't know which mountain it is, right? But it's mountains. God often meets his people on mountains. Moses encountered God on a mountain. Israel encountered God on the mountain. Elijah encountered God on the mountain. Okay, now, children, I have a question for you. It's a trick question. I always have trick questions, right? Okay. Make sure I get these all right, okay? What do Superman, Wonder Woman, and Batman and Robin all have in common? Okay. I'm not sure. Do you kids all know who Superman is? Okay. Who's the woman who's around Superman? Lois Lane, okay? And she who does she work with? She works with Clark Kent, okay? Does she know that he's Superman? No. He's Superman in a suit, okay? And in the old days, he had to run into a phone booth and change his costume and then take off, right? So she doesn't know that he's Superman. When then she sees Superman, she doesn't go, oh, you're Clark Kent, but without glasses. She doesn't say that, okay? Same thing with Wonder Woman, okay? Does everybody around Wonder Woman know who Wonder Woman is? No, she does that really cool thing. She spins around and all of a sudden now she's Wonder Woman, okay? Who is Batman when he's not wearing his hood? See, the older people are going, oh, I think I know that one, okay? It's Bruce Wayne. I always wondered, because Superman and Wonder Woman can do this fairly fast, but Batman has to go back to the cave and get the car and everything else. Right? Okay. But now I want you to think, what is the point of that? Because here are these superheroes, but when you look at them in everyday life, they don't look like the superheroes. The disciples have been with Jesus. They've seen a number of things, but they've not really seen the glory of Jesus. And Jesus goes up on the mountain, and Jesus uses this interesting word. Jesus is transfigured. Okay, look at the description that we get. All right? His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. See, Jesus teaches in an amazing way. He does all kinds of things, but this is the only time, apart from after the resurrection, this is the only time the disciples get a glimpse of his glory. The word transfigured is metamorpho. It's a word from which we get metamorphosis, and it's the kind of thing, you know, it's caterpillars turning into butterflies, and it's tadpoles turning into frogs. Well, this is a magnification of that. See, and in the natural world, the transformation is permanent. Now, here's what's happening. This is going to happen, and then the cloud will take off, and everything will be normal again. But for a brief period of time, the disciples get a glimpse of Jesus' glory. It's a foretaste of something to come. His face is shining. All right? That's the kind of thing that happens to Moses. When Moses was up on the mountain with God, he comes back and his face is shining. It's a reflection of the glory of God. Moses' face shines because it's a reflection. Jesus' face shines because he is God. His clothes become white. Always found this fascinating because Mark uses this interesting little illustration. Okay, whiter than white, whiter than any detergent could get them. It sounds like a detergent commercial. Okay, this is whiter than white. Right. So what's happening? Jesus' glory is being revealed. It's like the clouds part for just a moment, and you go, "Wow, there he is." And then while he's in that state and they're just amazed, that's why Peter's amazed at what he's looking at, right? And then Moses and Elijah appear. So Jesus is in this glorified state, and here comes Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. Both were involved in delivery for Israel. Moses brings them out of Egypt. Elijah has this great contest. Israel's constantly going into idolatry with the Baal. And there's this great confrontation. Elijah succeeds, and the people for a time turn away. Right? And it's interesting that it doesn't say two Old Testament characters appeared. How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? Unless Moses and Elijah appeared in their human form. One writer, Dan Doriani, said, you know, this is an important principle. It's a little side principle. What happens to people when they die? Okay? Do they lose their identity? Does their spirit just kind of go floating around? And if you believe in reincarnation, then you come back as a snail or a snake or whatever, and you kind of work it. No. See, when believers die, they retain their identity. And Moses and Elijah, and Peter knows that it's Moses and Elijah. Let's make three places here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So there's, it's immediately one of those places. There's no reincarnation. The Bible doesn't talk about reincarnation. If you've been good, you die and you go up another step. If you've been bad, you die and you go down another step. No. What people who are in faith in Christ retain their identity after they've passed away. Luke 9 says, "Behold, two men were appearing with him, Moses and Elijah, who also appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." The actual word is his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now put that together with what Jesus has said. I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, and I must be killed. And Moses and Elijah come along to discuss that with Jesus. They're not having a casual conversation. They're talking about what Jesus said he must do. They've come to encourage him. See, the old, what's this confirmation? Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, the Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Jesus. Many people, many Christians today have sort of lost the Old Testament connection. Like Jesus just starts coming, and I'm not sure why he does what he does, but it's important. See, this is important. Moses and Elijah appear. Why? Because Moses has prophesied the coming of Jesus. Elijah is the forerunner. And so there's this connection. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, during the 40 days of resurrection appearances, he keeps instructing them from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, saying, there's how these things are being fulfilled. Jesus doesn't just come on the landscape with nothing prepared. He comes on the landscape in terms of what has been promised. Now we've got the company, and you get to see this. So what is Peter's response? Now we'll give Peter a little bit of help, because Mark says Peter, not knowing what he was saying. And if you've been studying as we've gone along, Peter frequently does not know what he's saying. He has an immediate response, one that is positive but also negative. His positive response is, "I have never had an experience like that. I want this experience to last forever. Let's build three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and let's stay up here on the mountain." Now, there's a sense in what Peter is doing, right? There's an appropriate sense of, boy, this is a place for worship. Although it gets a little hazy, well, are we going to worship Moses and Elijah, right? So, but part of his response, he sees the glory of Jesus, and an appropriate response is worship. The negative response is, we have just been through this. Peter, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, and I must be killed, and I must be raped. No, 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 let's not do that, Lord. Let's stay here up on the mountaintop. So we've already had that conversation when Jesus, Peter, your effort to keep me from going to the cross is the voice of Satan. And so you know, Peter's not satanically involved, but it's just this kind of thing. He doesn't quite get it. See, and especially in light of Moses and Elijah talking about his exodus, this is a parallel to what Peter had said earlier. Never, Lord, that should never happen. And also, sometimes for us, oftentimes, church camps, for example, are held in mountain places. Even Laurelville is in the Laurel Highlands, and it's mountainous, or if you go to Colorado. And so sometimes you go on one of those mountains, a wonderful retreat, and you have this great experience that, well, let's just stay here. It's a natural tendency, instead of, no, we need to go on, go back down, and continue the ministry. So you've got this going on. So you've got Peter's response, and then everything is enveloped in a cloud. A bright cloud overshadows them. It envelops them. Suddenly, you know, maybe you've at times, it's always fun for those of us who live down here, occasionally on particularly fall mornings, we wake up in a fog. I mean, a fog outside, sometimes a fog inside. Okay, but we wake up, and then you go up the hill, and you go, oh, the fog's down around the valley. Well, in this case, the cloud comes over and envelops everything. Now, this is not a fog cloud, though. This is God's glory cloud. Second Chronicles, at the dedication of the temple, as Solomon finishes his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the glory, it's like this glory cloud, and it's so full. The priests can't even go in the temple and worship because there's just so much glory that is being reflected there. The glory of the Lord fills the Lord's house. And not only do those disciples see the glory cloud, they sense the presence of God, and they hear the voice of God. The glory cloud has now surrounded them, and they hear a voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, immediately after Jesus' baptism, he's now prepared to begin his public ministry, and he comes up out of the water, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, at this crucial turning point, he's finished the public ministry. The next year, he's setting his face to go towards Jerusalem, to go to the trials and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the Father is saying, listen to him. Jesus has said, I must go, I must suffer, and I must be killed. And Peter says, no way. And the Father says, Peter, listen to him. Jesus has called the disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow him. And the Father is saying, listen to him. And Jesus is heading to suffering and crucifixion. The Father once again declares his pleasure. He does that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He does it at this turning point because the rest of the gospel is heading towards the cross. And the Father once again declares his delight in his Son. And this declaration affirms Jesus while it is also instructing the disciples. See, the Father is giving his affirmation when Jesus says, I must go, and I must suffer, and I must be killed, and I must be raised. And Jesus is affirming this. They won't get it immediately. But after the resurrection appearances, they will recall it. It's interesting that this is recorded, I believe, in all four Gospels. Why? Well, we were being told this, but we didn't get it. But when we get on the other side of it, now we can recall, oh, that's what he was talking about. See, the cloud and the voice caused the disciples to fall on their faces in fear and in worship. And it's interesting, you know, it's almost like, you know, when you think about glory and people falling on their face, you think about the shepherds when the angels appear. And whenever an angel appears, the first words an angel always said, people see angels and they fall down in fear. And the angels say, fear not. The disciples have just had this profound divine affirmation of Jesus, and they are on their faces. And Jesus steps forward and says, "Rise, don't be afraid." The angelic phrase is always, "Fear not." And having a sense of the glory of God, and having heard the voice of the Father, should produce a sense of awe and some sense of fear. But Jesus comes to them. You can almost imagine them kind of cowering. What's this meaning? Jesus comes to them. He touches them. And he tells them not to be afraid. So what does this mean for us? What's the lesson? Well, one of the first things is it's really the question. We call this Peter's amazement. What was Peter? Why was Peter amazed? Well, Peter's amazed because he thought he had Jesus and salvation figured out. He knew Jesus was the Christ, but he has God's plan wrong. Other disciples will have the plan wrong. Even on the way to the cross, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because they got the plan all wrong. The transfiguration did impact Peter, and later on, he will refer to it. He refers to it in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he's making this connection. Towards the end of his life, he's writing to believers and the churches, but listen to what he says. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp in a dark shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." What's Peter saying? You want to talk about amazing experiences with God? We had an amazing experience with Jesus. But there is something even stronger. We not only have that experience, what we were told on the mountain was, listen to him. What's Peter saying, people? Rather than trying to find the right experience, give your attention to studying God's Word. And there's interesting connections that as we study God's Word, as we behold the glory of Jesus in God's Word, we will be transformed. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians. "And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, at this point, the disciples aren't prepared to be transformed. They're still kind of amazed, and they still don't get it. But on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, they will be able to see and recall, and the word that will be given to them and through them will be the means of being transformed. See, in Romans 12, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed." See, that's that word metamorphosis. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will." See, here's some principles. See, we worship Jesus because he's worthy. But we also worship because worship transforms us. Now, I've been around long enough, and I've sat in worship services where my mind was someplace else. It's easy to lead worship and do all the things right and not be transformed. It's easy to sit and worship and listen to all the things, participate at whatever level, and not be transformed. And our tendency sometimes, the tendency of our culture is, "Well, I'm not sure worship was that good today. Maybe the problem isn't with the worship. Maybe the problem is with the worshipers. And we can do all kinds of things right and well. But it's the heart of the worshipers that come and say, look, my goal today is that in some way God will transform me. And you look for that. It may be in the message. It may be in the reading. It may be in the singing of the psalms. It may be something in the prayer. Whatever. You come saying, Lord, part of my purpose is not just not coming out of obedience. I come out of need. And you promise to transform us. See, the transfiguration is a central part of Matthew's picture and teaching about Jesus. And the disciples get a glimpse of who he is and what he will do. There's a couple of other things, though, that fit in here, things that didn't get into your outline. See, there's an interesting statement here, and I'm particularly indebted to John Piper for this. What does God delight in? God delights in Jesus, who is his beloved son, who is well-pleasing. And he declares that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He declares it as Jesus is getting ready to head to the cross. He declares it as Jesus goes to the cross. He will declare it when Jesus is raised and ascends and is seated at his right hand. How do we know? Because Revelation chapter 5 tells us what happens when the lion out of the tribe of Judah appears. I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The worship of the heavenly host is addressed. And from this point on in the book of Revelation, the worship is addressed to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you ever have a dialogue with somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness, simply say, what do you do about the worship of Jesus that is clearly given? He's not secondary. He is central. So what are we called to do? See, the Father delights in the Son. What are we called to do? We're called to worship. Piper draws this quote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." What motivates obedience? It's not rules. It's not commandments. It's love. It's love. And Jesus has summarized God's law as loving God and loving your neighbor. These are the two commandments. So what produces idolatry? What produces other sins? It's false worship. It's false worship. The Father delights in the Son and sets him forth. The heavenly host rejoices and worships Jesus. So why are people attracted to other things? False worship. They may be worshiping themselves, they may be worshiping things, but they're not worshiping Jesus. It's easy to identify people's sins as issues and issues as their problem. Well, that's really the problem. But I've really been pressed on this week. Because underneath every sin issue, at some point, is a worship issue. It's a worship problem. I don't understand why I struggle with this, because it's a worship issue. You'd rather do that because that gives you more pleasure than you get from worshiping God. It's a worship issue. It's, you know, what drives your life, that, and whatever drives your life is what you're worshiping. You might not even think of it as worship, but it is. God presents Jesus, and he instructs the disciples, listen to him. That's why, you know, as we try to encourage, regular time reading the Bible is so important. Because it's the reading of the Bible. Listen to Jesus. Where do you listen? You can do that in listening. You can do that listening these days in a variety of places. You can get wonderful sermons online and on your phones and everything else. Wonderful opportunities. It's listening to Jesus. But it's important also to be reading the Bible, not just that you're hearing, but you're sitting there in a quiet place for a quiet time. And as you're reading, see, that's what Paul says, as we're reading, what we're reading about Jesus is the means the Holy Spirit uses to transform us. It's the means to transformation. And so God delights in Jesus. And the question is, how much do we delight in Jesus? But as we delight in Jesus, and as we listen to Jesus and meditate on Him, then we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. May God do that for you today, this week, and the week after. Some of you are doing that. We just want to encourage you. Some of you may be struggling. If you need help, we've got a variety of materials available just to help you in that sense of God delights in Jesus. And God wants us to delight in Jesus. And God wants us to listen to Jesus. And as we listen and as we meditate, we begin to reflect Jesus. It is not so much about you've got to do this, do this, and do this. It's you worship and you delight and you reflect and you will be transformed. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing you chose to do. Amazing thing you chose to do for disciples who were often not getting it. They could say the right thing at one moment and be way off the next. They could be saying, you know, you are the Christ, and then they can be arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, Father, we've been reminded this morning through this passage, you gave the disciples this experience to remind them of things. And it was written down to remind us of things. Your delight in Jesus and your desire to see us transformed and become more and more like Him. We thank you, Father. Maybe some are feeling really guilty this morning or feel like they're falling short, but when Jesus steps forward, He reaches down and He touches them and says, don't be afraid, and He encourages them to get up and to follow. So may that be what we go away with today, wherever we are in the process. Lord, it's a journey. Some are just starting. Some are a little along the way. Some are far along the way, but we can easily waver. So we ask for the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, that we would see something of your delight in Jesus, and we would listen to Him as you've commanded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.